All right, you can be opening your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. As you do that, I want to just say a few things and give one more prayer before we start. And that's just because we are, I believe, in a momentous moment in history. I think we stand at a very distinctive moment in the history of Western civilization, the history of Christendom. It's like if you were to drive past Pagosa Springs and you come to the Continental Divide. If you take a cup of water and pour it out just past the Continental Divide, that water will theoretically end up in the Atlantic Ocean. If you pour it out on this side of the Continental Divide, it will theoretically end up in the Pacific Ocean. It's a watershed point in our country, okay? And I think that historically we are at a watershed point right now. And as we come to an election, this election I believe to be a watershed moment of whether we will continue throwing off our Christian heritage, whether we will continue moving away and discarding the Christian worldview ideas on which our country is founded. Not to say it's always been perfect, not to say it's always been perfectly or wholly or thoroughly Christian, and yet nevertheless, it has been founded on Christian principles. And I believe that we are at a point, a watershed point, where we will go one way or another, where we will finish throwing that off, or where we will be able to continue seeking to recover that. Okay? We've been throwing it off for a long time, but I think we're in a momentous occasion, and so I want to stop and lead us in a prayer for that before we turn to God's word. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you for appointing us to this time in human history, and we don't want to let this pass by lightly. And so, Father, I want to ask you for a few things specifically. I want to ask you to give us good and godly leaders. I want, in this election, Father, we ask that you would give us good and godly leaders, that you would not let us as a people in this country throw off a Christian heritage, throw off Christian traditions, throw off Christian principles underneath our political system, underneath our legal system. Father, rather we pray that you would bless us and that you would let this be a watershed time where we begin recovering a Christian history, Christian foundations for our society. Lord, let this be a time where we begin to return to you and not finish throwing off all of the heritage that comes from you and your word. So, Father, will you do that this week? Will you also, I want to ask, Lord, that there would be free, this would be a free and fair election. Lord, I pray that there would be no tampering. Lord, it's hard. We have these digital systems. Lord, you see, we have a woman in Colorado who put out the passwords to get into the electronic systems to count our votes. Lord, please don't let scoundrels overturn this election. Lord, let it be fair. Let it be free. Let keep those who would put their thumb on the scales from doing it. Forbid them, hinder them, expose them wherever they are. And then, Lord, lastly, I want to ask that there would be a peaceful transfer of power in this country, that there would not be war, that there would not be rioting in the streets. Lord, we ask that there would be peace, and we ask that there would be a peaceful transfer of power in this country, both in the accepting of the election results and then come January when things are put into effect. So Lord, you've put us in this time. Help us to be faithful. As Jason prayed, our hope is in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would bless us in this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus 25, 35 to 55. This sermon is called Jubilee for Slaves. Jubilee for Slaves. Yeah, I mean, if I made you nervous in talking about elections and politics in church, just wait till I start getting into Leviticus 25 about slavery. There is glorious stuff here in God's word. It is a perfect guide for us in all things. And this is a topic and an issue in which we need careful thinking. So we look forward to this, and God will guide us well. Leviticus 25, 35 to 55. We live in a deeply egalitarian society that is deathly allergic to authority and especially to institutions that enshrine authority. Egalitarianism refers to a system of thought that puts equality as the highest good. And while equality is a good, it is not the highest good. And when you rank the virtues wrong and you get them out of order, you stretch and distort virtues into vices. And this is what egalitarianism does by exalting equality as the chief of all virtues. Because we live in God's world, there will always be those who have authority. So people have come up with ways to hide authority behind different language. And so surely you've heard pastors say they're not going to preach at you or get all preachy. Pastors certainly don't declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority like Paul instructs Titus to do as a pastor. Instead, pastors share what's on their heart. I'm just here to share with you what's on my heart. But you will find that if you challenge what they shared from their heart, then you might find that it was mandatory that you received what they shared. In another realm, business leaders don't really talk about being the boss or leading very much these days. Now it's more managing or facilitating the team. Why is this? Because we're trying to level out society, we're trying to remove all authority. We cast it positively about equality, but ultimately, wanting to throw off all authority is driven by the desire for autonomy, to be a law unto ourselves. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. We want to be in charge. And of course, we don't ultimately get rid of authority, which is built into the world, and so we create a kind of soft totalitarianism. Rule becomes an exercise of manipulation, usually relational or emotional manipulation. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm just going to try to manipulate you into doing what I want. And the world is much harder to navigate that way because the lines are not clear until you cross one. Now, if someone being a ruler or a boss is offensive in an egalitarian society, what would be the most offensive? If we don't like the idea of ruler or boss, we surely don't like the idea of God, Lord, or Master. Certainly not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God has ultimate rule and authority. God has absolute rule. God has absolute authority. And the Bible is not sheepish about this. In the least, in fact, the Bible celebrates this, doesn't it? Jesus is the master. He is the Lord. We are his bondservants, his slaves. Jesus tells his disciples as kind of his parting words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You're supposed to receive that as good news. Notice he didn't say, I am here to facilitate all your ideas for heaven and earth. I'm not here to lead you or give you a bunch of rules. I'm just here to be your guide. No, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is Lord, he is Master, and he is a good, gracious, and perfect Lord and Master. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Salvation itself requires us to confess the lordship of Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead and you will be saved. But they are literally telling us now that to say Jesus is Lord or Christ is King is racist and fascist. They are telling us now we can't say it. Well, Jesus is Lord and Christ is King. So why am I talking about these things this morning? Why egalitarianism and authority and rule? Because our passage this morning deals with an institution of significant authority that our society hates, but which God does not hate, the institution of slavery. And if we don't work hard to think biblically about slavery today, we will be misled about it, and we will be given ideas that we will adopt that will put us at odds with the Bible. So we're going to look slavery right in the face this morning, and we will see the riches of God here. Trust me. Let's read our passage this morning, Leviticus 25, and see how God regulated slavery in his holy, just, and good law. Leviticus 25, 35 to 55. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants. Or you'll notice the footnote in Hebrew, it's slaves. For they are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. Or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated at the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants, or in the Hebrew, slaves. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Amen. The first thing I want us to see here is that slavery is a solution to poverty. Slavery is a solution to poverty. When you're dealing with a touchy issue, it's really important to define your terms carefully. So we're going to begin by explaining what slavery is and isn't for a little bit, biblically, so that we're on the same page and we can understand clearly. So let's step back for a second. Remember, the context of our passage is the Sabbath of Jubilee, which demonstrates that all things ultimately belong to God, teaches people to walk in faith in him and to rejoice in being set free every 50th year, as we saw last week. As we go into this discussion about slavery, we need another biblical distinction in mind that's often lost in our day, guarding this from the other side, which is that man-stealing is a capital crime in the Bible. Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. If you steal someone and sell them, or you buy a stolen person, you deserve to die. It's a great evil. So when the Bible talks about slavery, it's not talking about capturing people against their will and forcing them into brutal work. The Bible calls that man-stealing and is very direct and plain that this is wicked. With that definition in mind, slavery itself is not inherently horrendous and brutal. It does not involve the stealing of people and forcing them into labor. The Bible contains laws about what to do if a slave wants to remain a slave for life, even when he's able to go free because he loves his master and it goes so well for him. Jason read us that earlier from Deuteronomy. The very need for a law about what to do in that situation demonstrates that slavery was at least sometimes a mutually beneficial relationship. And that's the first point assumed in our passage. Slavery is a solution to poverty. Look again at verse 39. It gives us the situation. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you. So the situation here is that a brother becomes poor among the people of God, and he can't take care of himself anymore, and he doesn't have any family members which are able to buy him back, okay, so he sells his land. The first thing is, we saw last time, he could sell his land, and then the Jubilee, he'd get his land back, okay? So he could sell off his land. Now, if he sold off his land, and he's still poor, and he's still destitute, he could turn to a family member to redeem the land so he could get it back and continue working the land and provide for himself. So if he gets so poor that he has to sell his land and he doesn't have any family members that are able to buy the land back and redeem it and give it back to him, then in this dire situation, a man could sell himself as a slave to a master who would provide for him in return for his labor. Now just think about this for a minute. Every society has to have a way to deal with those who can't pay their debts or provide for themselves. Every society has to have some way to deal with those who fall into abject poverty, just into complete poverty. And I will say that despite our hubris about this subject as a nation, we are actually quite horrible at knowing what to do for the poor ourselves. We aren't really known as being stellar at providing for those who have nothing. We talk about the homelessness crisis. Okay? We as a people are confused. We scratch our heads, and we have lots of groups, even in our own town, trying to work at this problem and struggling to come up with solutions. So maybe before we go throwing stones at God, we should humble ourselves and listen to him. Every society has a way to deal with those who can't pay for their debts or provide for themselves, including our society. So we have to ask ourselves, if this institution of slavery is for someone who falls into poverty and the solution is slavery, what do we do with somebody who falls into poverty and can't pay their debts? What do we do as a society? We do a couple things. One, we repossess assets. Okay, so if you fall into debt and you can't pay, then they can show up and take your car or take your house, right? Repossess your assets and then liquidate those and use those to pay off your debts. Or we garnish wages, which is to say they go directly to your employer and they take the money by law, they take the money straight from your paycheck before you get it to pay off your debts for you if you won't or can't do it. Now, if you think about that, the garnishing of wages is pretty much indistinguishable from slavery, isn't it? You're working and you're not getting any money for it because you owe somebody else money, and so you have to work for free to pay off your debt. It's easy for us to get melodramatic about slavery when we don't think about our ways of dealing with the same situation, which ultimately amounts to something really similar. But if you lose your car and your house because they get repossessed, it becomes really difficult to hold a job, doesn't it? So then you're in an even harder situation. What do you do? But what if in that situation where you get totally destitute, you lose everything, you lose your land, you lose your property, you go to your family, they can't help you, there's this rare situation and you're all on your own. What if somebody in that situation, somebody else came along and offered them a place to stay and food while they worked to pay off the rest of their debt? And the way that they treated that person was highly regulated and enforced by the law to make sure that they weren't taken advantage of. That actually seems better to me than what we have, where people just end up living on the street begging, or we advocate to give them food and shelter without work, and then wonder what's up with their mental health. When we think about it in these terms, and we don't just emotionally react to the word slavery, as we've been trained to do by our egalitarian culture, we can see the social benefit of slavery. Having said that, we can also see the vulnerable position it puts a slave in. And so slavery would need lots of laws to govern and protect everybody who's in this relationship. And that's exactly what the Bible provides. Good and just regulations on slavery so that everyone is taken care of and the law sees that nobody is oppressed. And even a Jubilee provision built into all this for God's people to be released from slavery so that slavery is never permanent for a people. So it's always a temporary situation, and there's always a way out and freedom where, as Jason read us before, they're sent out with all the provisions they need to go out, and there's the provision of the return of the land, so they go back to their land and everything is restored. It's a pretty good situation. So let's continue looking at the text. Supporting the poor. Since slavery is a solution to poverty, we start with some laws that deal with how to treat your poor brother first. You start at the foundation. Look at verse 35 again. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. This idea first is about a fellow Israelite who becomes poor and can't make it. He's to be supported as a stranger and a sojourner, and he's supposed to live with them. What does that mean? What does it mean that they're supposed to support him as a stranger and a sojourner? The idea is not that the Israelite loses their covenant status and becomes like a stranger to God's people, but that the kindness that God's people have always been commanded to show to sojourners who don't have land among them will now apply in the same way to the brother who would have land but had to sell it off because he doesn't have any left. So for example, we remember Leviticus 19, 9 to 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So you have people living in the land who don't have their own land to grow. And so you have laws about what they're going to gather so that they leave some for the sojourner. And now we see that they're to do the same thing for their poor brothers who've had to leverage their land in order to try to make it. That's a way in which they treat them as though they were a stranger and a sojourner. They're taking care of them. This is a provision for the poor Israelite and the sojourner. He's not to be given the curse of Cain and just sent to wander the earth if he has to sell off his property. He stays in Israel. He stays among them. He's probably sold off his land, so he's going to have to rent a place to stay on somebody else's land until the Jubilee when he can return to his own land. And he will be able to work to harvest the gleanings and help supply his needs. And he will likely stay with his family, who are the ones who are first called to take care of him. So how do you help the poor? How do you do this? First and foremost, before they become slaves, when they fall on hard times, how do you go about helping the poor? This is verses 36 to 38. First, you don't charge them interest on a loan. You don't try to profit off of them. And you don't do it because you should fear God and remember that he brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. So you don't oppress them. You don't see, all right, this person can't make it themselves and they're desperate, so I can loan them money at any rate of interest that I want, right? They're over a barrel, I've got them. And so now this is an opportunity for me to make a bunch of money. You're not allowed to do that. Now I find this interesting that care for the poor doesn't mean giving them money for free. It's assumed that if the money is exchanged, it's a loan that's required to be paid back. Do you see that? Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God. It was the same in what Jason read us from Deuteronomy, where it said, open your hand to the poor brother and loan him the money that he needs. That's the generosity that the law is calling for. It means you don't oppress them. That if money is exchanged to the poor, it's a loan that he's required to pay back. And the generosity is in not charging interest on top of that, like you would in a business dealing. Okay? If you're working with somebody and they want to buy something from you and they want to try to leverage that to make more money, then interest is given. But in the situation of a poor, needy brother, you don't charge any interest. You just loan him the money, and when he can, he pays it back to you. In Deuteronomy 15, it said, you shall open your hand to your poor brother and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now, of course, you can do more than that. Right? You can show them abundant grace and generosity above what's required in the law and give them gifts of free money that they never are required to pay back. As you remember the grace and generosity that has been shown to you. But justice requires here, justice for the poor, not oppressing the poor, requires only that you don't charge them interest, that you don't profit off of their trouble, and you open your hand to generously lend to them whatever they need. Charity is for private individuals to choose to do before God, not for the government to force by law. Do you see that principle there? Their law requires that you don't oppress them or take advantage of them. And in doing this, hopefully you can help them get back on their feet before they come to the most drastic financial hardship, the need to sell themselves into slavery. And that's what the text deals with next in verses 39 to 55. The wonderful thing here is that the discussion in front of us is one of freedom for slaves, right? That's our context, is how slaves get set free. Now, slavery is not inherently bad. It serves a social purpose of caring for the poor, but neither is it an ideal situation, right? Slavery is a solution to a bad situation. This is why Paul tells slaves in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you a slave when called, that is called to Christ? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Like, it's okay. Did you become a Christian when you were a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to get free, you should get free. Freedom is a wonderful and a good blessing. Freedom is one that we should seek where we can and that God graciously gives to his people. And so that brings us to God's instruction on the freeing of slaves in Jubilee. And the laws here contain distinctions that train us in right thinking. And God will bless us as we give our attention to them. So we'll start with how to deal with Israelites who become slaves, fellow brothers in Israel, okay? Then we'll talk about slaves from among the strangers who sojourn in the midst of Israel and how they're to treat them. That's different. And then we'll talk about Israelites who become slaves to a foreigner or a sojourner. And that will be the last section. So first, how to deal with brother slaves, 39 to 43. The first thing we see here is that a fellow Israelite was not to be treated as a normal slave. It doesn't forbid slavery for him altogether, but he requires a different level of treatment. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. So the case is where a fellow Israelite became poor and sold himself to his neighbor. Verse 39, it doesn't forbid him selling himself to his neighbor. So there is a type of slavery in that sense. He sold himself to his neighbor. And yet when it's a brother, the treatment of him must be different. The second half of 39 and the first half of 40 says, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. Now it's already said that he sold himself to you. So in that sense, it's a type of slavery, okay? Verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. So when your brother sells himself to you as a slave, you treat him better than a slave. Under the law, the Hebrew slave was protected and retained more rights than a foreign slave did. He was treated like a hired worker. And as what Jason read to us earlier was that the hired worker received twice the wages that the slave did. Even though he had to sell himself to you, you treat him more like an employee than you treat him like a slave. Furthermore, with a brother, the slavery could not be permanent. It had a built-in end at the year of Jubilee. And that's the main point of our passage here. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, verse 41. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his father. So he goes back to his own land, back to his own people, and he's able to start working the land and providing for himself again. What a glorious provision from the Lord. But there is something here in the text that I'm not sure I understand all the way, which just really bugs me. I like to understand all the things. Okay? It's like if we were to put up baseboard and trim all around, but then just leave one piece off. I think I would notice that all the time. That's how it is for me. I don't totally understand this. Calvin, most of the modern commentaries just skip right past this point. In fact, they run pretty quickly past all the stuff on slavery. Okay. Calvin, who addresses everything, God bless him, he brings this point out, but no matter how many times I read his explanation, I can't figure out what he's even saying. So here's what's hard to understand, okay? Exodus 21:2 says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. It's the same thing in what Jason read us from Deuteronomy. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he serves 6 years, and in the seventh year, he goes free for nothing. In that land Sabbath, the land Sabbath every 7 years sets all the slaves free. But then our passage here says they go free in the Jubilee, which is every seven sevens. So after every seven Sabbaths, every seven Sabbath years, every 7 years, then it's 49 years, and then the 50. So the 49th year is another seventh year, and then the next year, the 50th year, is Jubilee when they all go free. So do the Hebrew slaves go free every seventh year, or do they go free every 50th year, as Leviticus 25 clearly says? I mean, it seems like both, but if both, then what's the big deal of going free in the 50th year when you already went free in the 49th year, which is one of the sevens? So my best guess how to put it together, let me kind of tack up a few pieces of trim here to cover it up. Maybe some of you can help me understand it later. My best guess at how to put them together is that slaves go free every 7 years. The Bible's clear about that. But until Jubilee came, the slave had no land to go back to. Okay? The land, there's nothing about the land going back every 7 years. The land goes back every 50 years. So say you're a slave, and after 7 years you go free, but you have nowhere, where are you going to go to? You're still going to have to go depend on somebody else and live in their situation. And if you've become enslaved, you didn't really have somewhere to go anyway. So where are you going to go free to? So I take it their slavery is in some sense released, and yet they're probably going to need to work out some deal with their owner so that until the 50th year, when they have land they can go back to and actually work and provide for themselves, they still need to come up with something. So that's my best guess at why and what it means they're freed every 7 years, but also they're certainly waiting until the year of Jubilee to be set free. And that would ultimately resolve the root of their problem, wouldn't it, when they get the land back, which they can work and plant and harvest on. All right. Now, the reason God gives here for the release of slaves is because the Israelite brother is God's slave whom he brought out of Egypt. That's verse 42. You have to release the slaves, God says, because the slaves belong to me. You can't ultimately own an Israelite as a slave because they distinctly belong to God. We'll return to that. Lastly, with regard to brother slaves, God forbids the Israelites from ruling over their brother slaves ruthlessly. Rather, they are to fear God. This is verse 43. The word used here for ruthless refers to harsh or severe treatment, just like you'd think. You can't treat them harshly. You can't treat them severely. And I think often when we think of slavery, like slavery is bad, we imagine someone being treated harshly or cruelly, but here God forbids that kind of treatment. I think this is the type of thing Jesus is referring to when he says that we don't lord it over others like the Gentiles do. You don't use authority in a harsh or severe way. They were not allowed to be ruthless masters. They were to be just and good and to treat their slaves well. As Paul said in Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So in Ephesians 6, after Paul tells husbands and wives how to treat each other, children and parents how to treat each other, next he goes and tells slaves and masters how to treat one another. And to the masters he says, don't threaten them. Don't rule over them harshly. Stop your threatening. Don't act like that. All right, those are brother slaves. Next, we come to the law on foreigner slaves, verses 44 to 46. Keep your eye on the text. I want you to see that everything we're saying here is just saying what the text says. These are God's instructions. Foreign slaves. Israel was permitted to buy male and female slaves from the nations that were around them or from among the strangers that sojourned in their midst. So the laws we just saw were for fellow Israelites. Now we're talking about members of another nation, those who weren't in covenant with God like Israelites were. And this form of slavery was more of a complete master-slave relationship. Verse 45, and they may be your property. They could buy these slaves and they could own them and they could do so permanently. There was not a Jubilee provision for foreigners. This was only a provision for Israelites. The Jubilee was for the people of God. That's verse 46. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Now, I know that the phrase, they may be your property, offends modern sensibilities, right? You can't say that today. You can't say they may be your property. You're not allowed to say that. But God says it, and God's allowed to say whatever he wants, and whatever God says, it's what's true and good and right. And I would rather offend modern sensibilities a billion times over than offend my God who wrote this line, even by implying that this is anything other than holy and just and good. And I would encourage you to approach it the same way. The reason modern people would object to this line, that they may be your property, is that they would say that it offends human dignity to say that you could own a person. Like, human beings have dignity. You can't own a person. That's a strike against their dignity. But we should note that human dignity comes from God himself, doesn't it? No worldview affords humankind more dignity than Christianity does, teaching that man is created in God's own image. Remove God from the picture, and you end up with all of creation as a great cosmic accident. And you're just part of that great cosmic accident, which really doesn't afford you any more dignity than an old rotting banana peel, does it? It's just stuff. Purposeless, meaningless matter in motion. It's just chemical reactions. You're just one set of complex chemical reactions. A banana peel rotting in your trash can is just another set of complex chemical reactions. And who's to say one is more significant than the other? But God establishes human dignity. God forbids the murder and the oppression of a person because we are created in the image of God. That's where human dignity comes from. So you can't take human dignity, which comes from God, and then wield that as a weapon against God for the things that God says, because without God, there is no real human dignity. Do you see? This is what faith looks like: trusting God's word above all, trusting that his definitions and his instructions are the best guide for us and will not lead us astray. And the longer that I've lived my life by faith and practiced this, the more that I've seen the bad, unintended consequences of letting the world define our terms for us and set the terms for us and say what we can and can't say and can and can't believe. And I've seen God's word prove 10,000 times without fail to always lead us in the way that's good and just and right and true. Haven't you seen the same thing? And so when we come to something like this in God's word, and it says that they may belong to you, and we know the modern world would tell us we can't say that, but God's word says it, who will we go with? Who will we believe? And I'll add here that this illustrates the principle that we order our love for God's people over those who are not his people. Right? You treat Israelite slaves in one way and you treat foreign slaves in a different way. We are supposed to order our loves for God's people over those who are not God's people. We love all people, but we love some people more than other people. Listen to Paul in Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Amen. Right? No offense there. Okay. But notice that he goes on. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay? Love your neighbor, love even your enemy, do good to everybody, but especially do good to your fellow Christians, especially to do good to those who are of the household of faith. That's good and right and according to God's order. The only thing that offends is the egalitarian idea that everything is supposed to be flat, which is not. The love that we have for one another should make people see the reality of God and Christ and want to join us. Isn't that what the Bible says? When they see the love you have for one another, there's a particular love that we have for each other as Christians that shines and calls people in. And because God is gracious, he allows strangers to become his people. Even under the old covenant here, foreigners, including slaves, hear me on this, foreigners, including slaves who'd been made slaves, could be circumcised and join the covenant people of God, which would then change their status, wouldn't it, among his people? Then they would be welcomed into the family of God with all of its attendant blessings. And so a foreign slave who had been enslaved from a foreign people, who decided to take on the covenant sign and become one of God's people, would then get to take part in the glory of the Jubilee that God gives distinctly to his own covenant people. How kind of him. And so for anyone today, here, if you're not born again, if you're not baptized, if you're not part of God's covenant people, we offer you a way to join the family of God through God's mercy in Christ Jesus today. Lastly, this brings us to Israelites who had become slaves of foreigners among them. So we saw brother slaves, foreigner slaves. Now what happens when an Israelite sells himself to a foreigner? This is verses 47 to 54. Brother slaves of strangers. Here we have a sojourner living among Israel who's become rich and an Israelite who's become poor. And so he sells himself to the sojourner. That's verse 47, if you're tracking along. And I hope you are. Because these are people living among Israel in their kingdom. Israel is supposed to apply God's law to them. Do you notice this? Like God's telling Israel laws about how foreigners living in their midst are allowed to treat their slaves. Because when they're in the realm of God's people within their kingdom, God's people are to apply God's laws to them. So slaves in this situation were to be permitted redemption by a family member or if they gain enough wealth by themselves. That's verses 48 to 49. So if an Israelite sold himself into slavery to a foreigner, the foreigner had to let him buy himself back. There had to be the opportunity for redemption. If a family member could redeem him or if he saved up enough and he could redeem himself, they had to let him be redeemed. Also, in verse 54, the foreigners were required to participate in the Jubilee. So the slave in this case would be released after the 49th year. Even if he was sold to a foreigner, the foreigner still had to observe Jubilee because he's living under God's kingdom and he had to observe Jubilee and let God's people go on the 49th year. And I would presume in the 7th year as well. Because of this, his redemption price would vary based on how many years away Jubilee was, right? If it was many years until Jubilee, then he would have to pay more to redeem himself or for a family member to redeem him. If it was just a few years till Jubilee, he's going to be set free anyway, then the price would be lower. That way, everybody is not taken advantage of. That's verses 50 to 52. The foreigner was to treat the Israelite slave as a worker hired out year by year. In other words, it was more than an employee, but the ownership was not ultimate. He was hired out. It was like somebody who said, okay, if you are a hired worker, you generally trade out like 8 hours at a time, right? They come work for you for 8 hours, you give me that much, right? These guys are trading themselves out a year at a time, is what it says. Okay, a hired worker, year by year. More than an employee, but the ownership was not ultimate. And finally, the foreigner was not to rule over him ruthlessly. He had to treat God's people with dignity and treat them well. And when the time of Jubilee came, the slaves were set free and went back to their allotted land. This brings us to verse 55, the last verse of our chapter today. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. You have a little footnote there. In the Hebrew, it's slaves. The reason the translations often do that and translate, when the Bible says slave, our English translation is usually translated as servants because they don't want you to think of men stealing harsh treatment. Okay, and yet, I think the unintended consequence of that is we weaken it and we don't think of it as slavery at all when actually it is. The word's slavery. So we should just get our definitions from the Bible and straighten all that out. But God's answer here in verse 55, for it is to me that the people of Israel are slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the final point here is we belong to our gracious God. We saw last Sunday that the land Sabbath showed that the land belongs ultimately to God and he provides for his people through it. And we saw that the Jubilee return of the allotted land portion showed that the ownership of the land belongs ultimately to God and he gives ownership to his people, but their ownership is not ultimate. And now we see that not only does the earth belong to the Lord and not only does ownership belong to the Lord, but people belong to the Lord, particularly his own people. All of us belong to the Lord, for he made us. Israel belongs to him twice over because he redeemed them out of slavery to Egypt. He delivered them and brought them out to be his special people as he graciously redeems them. For it is to me that the people of Israel are slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so we belong to God. Yahweh is our Lord. He is our master. His authority is absolute. And God does not rule over his people ruthlessly. No, our God is a master, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. As he concludes this chapter, these are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. God saves his people. He is the God who works for those who wait for him. He is the God who takes his enemies and makes us his slaves and welcomes us into his household and adopts us as his very own children. Our God is the God of Jubilee. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Jubilee. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So let me conclude with three ways that God has set us free in Christ Jesus. Three ways that Jesus announces the Lord's Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, and fulfills it in the hearing of those who first heard him in a true and better way than any year of Jubilee under the law of Moses ever dreamed of. Three things. First, Jesus redeems from slavery to sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Look on the son in faith and know that your sins are forgiven and that you have been set free from your slavery to sin. You once practiced sin, and as a result, were enslaved to sin. But the Lord Jesus has set you free. The power of sin over you is broken. The rule of sin over you is broken. And this is what Jason read us from Romans 6 earlier. So when you're tempted to sin, and when you feel like the sin is inevitable, and you feel like it's got to happen, you should remind yourself that you don't serve sin anymore. That Christ has purchased you on the cross, and he has bought your freedom so that you no longer are a slave to sin, but you are now a slave to God according to righteousness. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you believe it? Do you live in the freedom that you have from sin? Or do you find yourself back under that old master, serving as though you have no choice? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. First, Jesus sets you free from slavery to sin. Second, Jesus redeems us from serving Satan. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. It's a domain, rule, kingdom. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That's being bought back out of slavery. And then we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in our moral poverty, we had sold ourselves to Satan. We served him. He was our master and he owned us. We were in the domain of darkness. And while Satan promises you delights, what he actually delivers is ruthless rule. And his desire is only to steal and kill and destroy you. But Christ redeemed us. Christ paid our debt of sin to the Father, and our sins are forgiven. And through this, God has transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You now belong to God. We now serve God in Christ Jesus by his Holy Spirit, presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness for God's glory. You belong to God. He has purchased you, not just out of Egypt, not just out from under Pharaoh and his harsh slavery, but out from under the wicked hand of the devil. And he has delivered you from him. And he has made you his own servant to serve him with all your life. You belong to God. Serve him. And thirdly, Jesus redeems us from the law. This might sound funny because the law is good. We've been studying the law. Leviticus is God's law. Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. So why would we say Jesus redeemed us from the law, from something good? And this is another place where thinking biblically about slavery helps our understanding, doesn't it? Because we saw that slavery was actually a good thing for a bad situation, right? But not as good as freedom. Being poor and destitute and having nothing is bad. Having somebody take you in and provide food and shelter for you while you have to serve them is better than this, but it's not as good as being free. And so this is why Paul uses that as a metaphor for our relationship to the law, to the old covenant. The old covenant was good for those in Adam because in Adam, mankind had fallen into a bad situation in sin. It was religion accommodated to the flesh. So when you're sold to sin, it's better to be a slave to the law. It was religion accommodated to the flesh before the Spirit was given. And it still teaches us valuable truths and principles, even though we're not under it as a covenant. But listen to Paul. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christ has redeemed us from being slaves with a list of commands outside ourselves to being sons with the Spirit, the living Spirit of God our Father dwelling in us, writing the law on our hearts so that we are like him and we want to be like him and we do the things he commands, not because we're slaves who have to, but because we are sons who love our Father and want to be like our Father because he's redeemed us from the slavery to the law and filled us with his Holy Spirit and welcomed us into his very household. Amen. In Christ Jesus, we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been made new, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, invigorated by the Spirit of God who writes his law on the tablet of our hearts so that we serve joyfully in the new way of the Spirit. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The great year of the Lord's favor has come. Walk in his freedom now and forevermore. Amen. God, we love you, and we are so grateful to be your children. Lord, it would be an unspeakable honor to be your slave. To be a slave in your house would be far more than we deserve. We were rebels and enemies, and even for you to welcome us into your household at all would be a glorious kindness, and yet you have done so much more in Christ Jesus. In the true Jubilee, you have made us in one very real sense, as your word says, no longer slaves, but sons. Still under your authority, but joyfully so, reflecting you and being like you, because we are inhabited by your own spirit, members of your household, and dwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your great mercy. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who came to set us free, and we are free indeed. Amen.